Now we're going to read from John chapter 8 this morning. Now I want to read from verse 2 to verse 11. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So Jesus is sitting there in the temple courts, which is actually a very public arena. He's teaching people who are crowding around when suddenly there's this huge, great commotion. A group of men are pushing their way through. They're powerful men, they're leaders, they're looked up to, they're respected. They've got a position in life. These are guys to be reckoned with. And they are dragging and pushing a disheveled young woman into the center of the crowd, her clothes are torn. She is clearly terrified. She's standing there on show, totally humiliated. And the powerful men have got something to be said. She was caught in adultery. You know what Moses says about that? It's the death penalty. And in a sense, they were right, because in the Old Testament law, the punishment for adultery was death. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." But don't for a moment think that the concern of these men is the law of Moses or the law of God. There's a little clue here. And the little clue is the fact that they are dragging this woman to Jesus on her own. Now, one of the things about adultery, I don't know if you're aware of this, is that it's quite difficult to do on your own. You really need somebody else to do it with. It's a two-person sin. So the obvious important point is, where's the man? They've not bothered with the man. They've let him go, but they've picked on this weak, defenseless woman. They've decided that they're going to victimize her. It is a truly despicable performance they're putting on. Indeed, John tells us that they're not even really interested in her at all. She's just collateral damage. Really, this is a trap that they're setting for Jesus himself. Whatever he says, they think, he's going to be stuffed. Get her killed, and he's incited a crime that the Romans will punish him for. Let her off, and he's going soft on the law of Moses. And in response, Jesus does what seems a strange thing. He doesn't give an answer at all. He ignores them. Instead, he bends down. He starts writing in the sands. What's he writing? Well, some commentators suggested that he might have been writing down other parts of the law of Moses that the learned gents probably hadn't kept. Well, who knows? We don't know what he was writing. But at any rate, they keep badgering him for an answer. What are you going to do? They're powerful men. They're using the power that they've got to condemn, to crush, to put down. Jesus also has some power in this situation, and he uses it completely differently. In verse 7, he says, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first." Let him be the first to throw a stone. Maybe these guys have a bit of a reputation because this actually floors them. None of them can hold up his head and pretend before this crowd that he is without fault. Slowly, one by one, they slink off. Jesus has used his power to defend the woman, to give her dignity back, to lift her back up. That's gentleness. In Galatians 5, the word that's translated gentleness is praotes. It's the only time that the word occurs in the New Testament, but there are two related words that come a number of times. According to my concordance, they mean basically mild or easy or meek. The first of those words, praios, comes four times. It comes in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek or gentle, praios, for they will inherit the earth." In Matthew 11, it comes again in verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, praios, and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The third time that it comes is in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, where this is Palm Sunday. And there's a quotation from the prophet Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey," gentle praos, "riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The fourth time that it comes is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And this is advice to Christian women married to non-Christian men. "Your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle, praos, and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." The other word, praote, comes a number of times, but there are three that I want to just draw attention to, and once we've done this, we'll stop the sort of biblical paper chase and sort of see where this is taking us. This is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. What do you prefer? It's a slightly dysfunctional church. It needs a bit of sorting out. He says, "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit?" Praotete. The second one is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." Then the final one is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. And here Paul is talking about setting right people who are losing the plot. And he says, "Those who oppose you, you must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." Now, we may need to revisit our ideas of what gentleness is all about, this biblical fruit of gentleness. There was a hymn for little kiddies in the day, back in the day, 60 years ago, which we used to sing in Sunday school. It goes like this: "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to thee. Thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child." So let's ask the question, was he? Was Jesus gentle, meek, and mild? Was he a gentle man? Well, the interesting thing is that Jesus obviously thought so. Because he says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, for I am gentle in soul." And yet when you look at the life of Jesus, he doesn't always look like our idea of gentle, meek and mild. This is the man who clears the money changers out of the temple courts in Jerusalem with a whip and with not inconsiderable violence. And he's shouting, "My father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. You've made it into a base for an extortion racket." This is the man who's indignant when his disciples shoo the kids away. This is the man who is angry and distressed when the religious leaders think that protecting Sabbath protocol is more important than giving an injured man his life back. That's the passage that Rod read right at the beginning of this service. Jesus is angry about that. Jesus is the man who's not afraid to call a spade a spade in a way which almost makes you sort of say, ouch. There's a whole chapter of this in Matthew 23, but here's a little bit of a sample of it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You're play actors. You shut the kingdom of God. You shut the kingdom of God in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter in, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the most important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Verse 28. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones. You appear to people righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness, etc., etc. You snakes, you brood of vipers, etc. This is not gentle, meek, and mild as we understand it. If gentleness is about that, being uber polite and just a little bit limp, Jesus is not gentle. But actually, it isn't about that. It really isn't about that. Biblical gentleness is an attribute that comes from strength, not from weakness. That's reflected in the majority of the Bible references I gave you before. I want to offer you a definition of it. That gentleness is strength exercised with restraint, driven by compassion. Say that again. Gentleness is strength exercised with restraint, motivated by compassion. It is the strong father picking up his hurting child and comforting her. It is the way that God operates in his universe. Earlier this month, our nearest star, one of the smaller ones in the universe, emitted solar flares. You may not even have been aware that it happened, but solar flares are huge, great eruptions of flame coming out of areas that are twice the diameter of the Earth, shooting 120,000 miles out into space. There is absolutely devastating power in this. Yet when we wake up this morning, the sun is the thing that gently warms us, that gives life to the earth, that nurtures us. God's way is power with restraint in the service of compassion. So what does it mean for us to have this Christ-like quality of gentleness? I want to suggest five things really quite briefly. First of all, it is leading without coercion, showing strength without force. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And the Old Testament prophecy is spelled out in I'm not going to try and find it in Zechariah. I could be here quite a long time. But it's quoted in John chapter 12 and verse 15. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt, gentle. Jesus comes as the king, but he comes in peace without force. That is a massive contrast to power as the Jews already knew it. Power as they already knew it was their Roman masters ruling with an iron fist, using crucifixion amongst other punishments to establish a kind of reign of terror where nobody would dare to step out of line. Jesus' way is a completely different approach to leadership. Christ-like leaders lead, but they don't bully, they don't dominate, they don't intimidate. That will be true in a work situation, it will be true at home, it will be true at church. Gentleness is leadership without coercion. Secondly, it is correcting people without putting them down. That Galatians chapter 6 thing refers to that. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him with gentleness. Watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Sometimes it is necessary and right to confront people in situations. Gentleness is not about having an attitude of anything goes, a kind of laissez-faire kind of approach to life. But it is about how we put people straight. In one of my churches, I had a colleague who was quite a big character, actually. Lots of people loved him, but he really wasn't to everybody's taste. In particular, he really seemed to get up the nose of one particular guy. He didn't mean to, he didn't try to, but he did. And the reaction of this chap was to take every opportunity to criticize, to take him down a peg or two, and sometimes to do that really quite publicly. Now, if you've got someone who doesn't like you and snipes away at you, you notice. Maybe other people don't, but you always do. This guy was so obvious that everybody knew it. You simply couldn't help it. And we faced this as a leadership, the question what to do. And some of the nice, polite folks in the fellowship wanted to ignore the situation and hope it would go away. The guy was known to be a bit volatile. Just the way he is, he can't help it. And anyway, the family is an important family in the church, etc., blah, blah, blah. You've heard that sort of stuff. I have to say in honesty that I, in leaderships that I've been part of, haven't always handled conflict situations in our church as well, but this one I think we did the right thing. We wrote to him privately, then two of us met with him. We sympathized with the situation that he was in, where he was stuck with a pastor that he really doesn't like. I've not been in that situation. Some of you have. I'm sorry about that. It must be tough, mustn't it? Hey? But we explained that the public attacks simply couldn't go on, and if they did, we would have to ask him not to come to public meetings of the church. There was no public humiliation or dressing down, but equally, we could not ignore the hurtful attacks that he kept on making. To this man's considerable credit, he realized that he needed a change, and he did. So gentleness is correcting people without putting them down. Thirdly, in the same vein, it's showing mercy in the face of failure. If one of us in the church is obviously losing the plot, then out of love we should be going to them one-to-one and help them to see where they're going wrong and how to get back on track, even if it's the pastor or one of the elders or one of the deacons. Never forget when you do that, that you also are somebody who gets stuff wrong and mess up. It is always a case of one sinner picking up another sinner when we fall down. There have been times when I have a particular personality in there. From time to time, I will inadvertently say something that hurts somebody. And some of the best responses that have come back have been when that person's come back to me and said, "Look, David, I know that you didn't mean to, but this is a really sensitive thing for me, and I actually found what you said hurtful." And when you're corrected with gentleness, when you have mercy shown in the place of failure, you're able to put stuff right. The same principle needs to be true at home, of course. You correct your kids, but you don't humiliate them. You tell them that their behavior is unacceptable when it is, because sometimes you have to do that. And sometimes you define consequences that will happen if that bad behavior continues, but you don't ever tell them that they are useless, that they are bad, that they are a waste of space. So there's mercy in the face of failure. Fourthly, gentleness is about supporting the weary. And that's the context of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 that I read a little bit earlier. And I'll read the verse before as well. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Do you feel weary, washed out, defeated? Jesus says, "Come to me." "And I'll give you a violent shake and tell you to pull yourself together." No, 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 he doesn't say that. "And I will offer you tea and sympathy." No, he doesn't say that either, but he says, "I will give you rest, I'll dust you down, I'll get alongside you, and I will show you a better way." Gentleness supports and coaxes the weary to become strong again. And if that's how Jesus treats us, I guess that's how we should treat each other when we're struggling. And fifthly, gentleness is a matter of defending the defenseless. Never think that Christ-like gentleness will leave injustice unchallenged. It doesn't. Jesus finds himself in the midst of this hounding of the poor woman in our reading. He doesn't back out of it. He sees that what is being done to this girl, and there is something in him which says, it is wrong and I'm not having this. Jesus sees the nations, the Gentiles, coming to the temple in Jerusalem to encounter God, to have an encounter with the living God. And instead, they find themselves confronted by a kind of commercial circus. And he doesn't wash his hands of it. He doesn't bemoan it in private. In effect, he says, it's wrong and I'm not having it. And he challenges it. And when he challenges it, he does so fiercely. And look, we live in a world where there's a load of injustice. Actually, there is still a need for strong Christian people to feel the pain of the victims and become warriors for the weak. And it may be that God has put in you an indignation, a passion to help people who are trodden down. It may be our fellow Christians from the Middle East to North Korea who suffer violence and intimidation simply because they dare to be Christians. It may be women and children from Eastern Europe who are trafficked for sex. It may be kids who are brutalized and made into child soldiers in Africa's wars. It might be third world farmers and workers who have their livelihoods stolen away from them by unfair trade practices and by local corruption. There's plenty of injustice for us to get upset about. One of the guys from our church called Patrick, some of you will know him, he's out in Iraqi Kurdistan with an outfit called Christian Peacemakers. And basically what they do is that they go into situations where people are victimized. In this particular case, where they're bombed routinely from their neighbors, in this case mainly Turkey. And they live with them, they stand beside them, and they see, make sure that if injustice is done, it doesn't go unnoticed. It gets reported, it hits the news, and nobody gets away with stuff. If God has put an indignation and passion to defend the weak in you, don't be apologetic about it. Don't be too polite about it. Be prepared to be a warrior for the weak. Fiercely gentle in standing up for the defenseless. Often when I invite folks to invite us to respond to God's word, we kind of focus on areas where we're in need. Today I want to do the opposite of that. I want to encourage us to see where God has given us strength. And it may be that we've got strength because we've got a position of power or influence. It may be because we have abilities and qualifications. Gav was sharing last week, wasn't he, about how he was able to share his expertise in the computer stuff to help a load of guys who are struggling. It may be that we've got an understanding of Scripture or a testimony of God's power in our life. It may be simply that God has given you wisdom or resources or the ability to deal with things that are issues for other people. It may even be that it's nothing more than the fact that God has brought you through hard places that there are some other people still struggling in. We've all got strength. We've all got God-given strength in our lives. I want to encourage us this morning to recognize that strength and to use it to strengthen the vulnerable. Strength without compassion makes you arrogant. Strength with the compassion of Christ will make us able gently to lift the other person up and put them on their feet. So I want just to take a moment and invite you to, in your own heart, be asking God, God, where have you made me strong? And how do you want me to use that strength to lift up the people around me? Let's take a moment of quiet. Then I'm going to pray and then I'll invite the band to come back up. Father, one of the things that Scripture tells us about you is that you are the defender of the weak. God, as we look at creation, we see astonishing power used to nurture and support us. Lord, as we look at your dealings with us in Christ, we see again that astonishing power, sacrificing yourself, defending us, lifting us back onto our feet. Father God, would you help us to see the strength that you've given to us, the resources that you've given to us, and Lord, would you plant within us this godly, powerful quality of gentleness, that we use that strength not to crush but to lift. Yeah. Amen.